There are three familiar passages tonight that we would like to read. First of all, from the Gospel according to Matthew and chapter 3. Matthew's Gospel in chapter 3. And we'll read at verse number 13. Matthew chapter 3 and verse number 13. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for if thus it becometh us to fulfil all righteousness. Then he suffered him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now, the parallel verses from the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 1, Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, commencing at verse number 9, Mark 1, verse 9. And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee, and was baptized of John in Jordan, and straightway, coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opened, and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And there came a voice from heaven, saying, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And the parallel verses also from the Gospel according to Luke, and chapter 3, Luke's Gospel and chapter 3, and verse number 21. Now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape, like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. And Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, which was the son of Heli. Verse 38, which was the son of Enos, which was the son of Seth, which was the son of Adam, which was the son of God. Now, as you know, the baptism of the Lord Jesus isn't recorded in John's Gospel, although we have reference made to it. John speaks about it as something that had taken place, but the actual event is not historically recorded, so we cannot read any reference from that Gospel. Now, as our brother has already mentioned, the nights of the week that are behind us from the Lord's Day have been taken up with various journeys to the Jordan, and we have sought to appreciate the spiritual significance of that river, at least in some of the passages in the Word of God in which it is mentioned. On Lord's Day evening we thought about the trees of the Jordan, and then on Monday evening we thought about the stones of Jordan and the swelling of Jordan. Our subject on Tuesday night was the waters of Jordan, and then last night those who were here will remember that we made some remarks about the passages of Jordan and the plains of Jordan. Tonight, as our brother has already intimated in his prayer, we are going to think about some of the great events that took place on the banks of Jordan. And I have no hesitation whatsoever in saying that even though we have already considered some remarkable miracles, what we will consider tonight far eclipses anything that has gone heretofore. We have thought about Joshua and the Jordan. We have thought about the Judges and the Jordan. We have thought about Jeremiah and the Jordan. I would love to have been able to spend a night and speak about John and the Jordan, the great preacher of the Jordan. We'll have to leave him out. We'll apologize to him later on. And I want to speak particularly tonight about Jesus and the Jordan, the most important figure whichever moved into its waters. And we want to think about the baptism of the Lord Jesus. just before I come to that immediately, I want us to notice that there was a great change took place in the ministry of John the Baptist. If you take the first three Gospels, we have quite a number of references made in those Gospels to John's early ministry. And from Matthew chapter 3 and Luke chapter 3 and a hint or two of it in Mark's Gospel chapter 1, we get the impression that John was a sturdy preacher, very stern, severe and solemn. Generation of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? The axe is laid to the root of the tree. The chaff he will burn up with unquenchable fire. That's the kind of man he was. Preached repentance, a very necessary ingredient of gospel preaching, even to the present day. Strong, sturdy, stalwart of a preacher. When you come to the fourth gospel, you don't read about any of that. The ministry has changed. I'm inclined to think the man has changed. And I think the message has changed as well. When we come to John's Gospel, chapter 1, and later on into chapter 3, you'll never read about the wrath to come, and you'll never read about the vipers, and you'll not even find the word repentance. And you'll not be hearing in those chapters about burning with unquenchable fire. And I'll imagine that John still believed in all of those things. But when you get to the fourth gospel, he'll say, "Behold the Lamb of God." And he'll say, "I'll tell you, he's the Son of God." And he said, "I'll tell you more, he's the bridegroom." So that the man who was very strong and sturdy in Matthew, Mark and Luke and preached what we might say very heavily on the negative side of things, when we come to John's Gospel, you can find that this man has a heart that's absolutely brimful of Christ. You say, what has happened? There is one thing has happened. Between what we read in Matthew, Mark and Luke and what we read in John, this preacher has had a face-to-face encounter with the Lord himself. And the baptism has taken place. All this material that we read about in those early chapters, those first three books that I mentioned, was the kind of preaching that John did before Christ was baptized. The material that we read about in John's Gospel was the preaching that John did after the baptism. And it seems to me, I may be reading too much into it, but it seems to me that John's encounter with Christ at the Jordan brought a flavour to his preaching that it never had before. Now, it's not that the first bit was wrong. And I'm not saying that he never repeated any of the first material. And I'm not saying that he said, "I made a mistake and I shouldn't have been mentioning those things." Those things still need to be mentioned solemnly. But I am inclined to think in my mind that if ever you find a preacher that has any degree of closeness with the Lord, one of the features of his preaching will be, it will be constantly filled with Christ and the glories and the greatness of his person. And after the baptism, John would have been very quick to say, "I'm only the porter. He's the door. I'm only the voice. He's the word. I'm only the lamp. He's the light. I'm only the friend. He's the bridegroom." He put it in a word in chapter 3 of John when he said, "He must increase, I decrease." Meeting with Christ and having a face-to-face encounter with the Lord Jesus and having personal contact with the Saviour, it has a withering effect upon the flesh. And it means the man himself reduces. I don't know, it will not likely have that effect on us, but it would certainly be a wish of mine and a prayer of mine. And I do hope the Lord will visit us in mercy And as we consider the baptism tonight in the written record, if it has as much effect upon us as it had upon the man who was there, well, certainly, this meeting will be well worthwhile. To speak about this subject, I think we try and divide it into maybe 7 different sections, and that will make it manageable. I want to speak first of all, I'll maybe go through the 7, and if I can remember them just now, and then we'll work back with them a little at a time. I want first of all to speak of the arrival of the Saviour to be baptised. And then we'll say a word about the attempt of John to avoid the baptism. And then I want to come and say a little word about the answer that the Lord gave him so that the baptism went ahead. And with that answer, I want to conclude in with that the act of baptism. Then fourthly, I want to say a word about the attitude of the Lord Jesus at his baptism, what he was actually doing, his attitude in the baptism. I'll say a word about the anointing at the baptism. I want to say a word about the acknowledgement from heaven at the baptism. And we may conclude the meeting. I'll see how we're getting on. There's an article there, here and there around the hall. They should ban clocks from gospel halls, I think. You should take them away out altogether. Well, we'll not worry about that. I want to say a word or two at the end of the meeting about the afterwards of the baptism, what it led to and what immediately came after it. I'm suspicious we mightn't really get so much to that. But the arrival of the Lord Jesus. One of the things that you older Christians here know, it's very interesting to take the records of the 3 Gospels and to see how they compare and little differences and so on. And as we make our way through the meeting tonight, that's why I read the 3 records. Because the little details that I want are not all to be found in one Gospel. And we'll get a little bit that Matthew brought in, and then we'll get a little bit that Luke will bring in, and we'll get a different slant that Mark will give, and we'll need the whole 3 Gospels to give us anything like a complete picture. And not only will each Gospel give us different details, but we'll have to try and discover as we make our way through why certain details are put into certain Gospels by the Holy Spirit and why perhaps they are omitted in other Gospels. Because, for those who are younger here tonight in the meeting, I would say this to you. Remember, there's nothing in the Bible by chance. And the Word of God is not a book of haphazard arrangement. Details are important. Everything is meticulously arranged by the sovereign wisdom of the Holy Spirit. Now, we don't read about the Lord Jesus coming to be baptized in Luke's Gospel. That doesn't appear. In Matthew's Gospel, you read an expression like this. It says that Jesus came from Galilee unto Jordan, unto John, to be baptized. Jesus came from Galilee unto Jordan to be baptized. All right. When you turn to Mark's Gospel, Mark will tell us that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee to be baptized. I love that little addition, you know. There was a day when the Son of God packed up at Nazareth and he more or less told the people, I'll not be back. For many, many years he had lived there in that little backwater village. He had lived there in obscurity. But there came a moment in his consciousness before the Lord when he said, I'll have to step out from Nazareth and I'm coming now to the very verge of my public ministry. And he turned his back for a little while upon the village that nestled in the hills of Galilee, and he travelled for quite a number of miles until he came down to the River Jordan. It was a very precious journey. And the Holy Spirit takes special notice of it. Matthew just tells me that he came from Galilee to Jordan to be baptized. There was purpose in the journey. The other Gospels don't tell me that. Matthew says he stepped out, and when the Savior left Nazareth to go for Jordan, the purpose that he had in moving was to be baptized. You see, Matthew, as you Christians all know very well, is the gospel of the king. And the king has a deliberate step. And the king has a royal purpose. And the king has a steady movement. And there was one who stepped out from that little village of Nazareth with all its innuendo and with all its narrow streets and with all its grimy people and its slanderous language. He stepped out from all of that, and with a dignified step he moved across the hills until he reached the slopes of the valley, and he went right down to the Jordan, and with sovereign purpose, the purpose of the sovereign. But Mark's different. Mark tells us that he stayed at Nazareth. Mark's the patience of the servant. How he stayed there. How he stayed there. For all those many years living just in that more or less obscurity. And he comes from that village and steps out into this great work for God. The greatest piece of ministry that will ever be done for God in this world has been done by a blessed man who spent over three quarters of his life in the dingy environment of Nazareth. You know, if we want to do anything, if we have anything big, at least this is how it affects me, if there's anything big on, you know, I get edgy about it. And I get a kind of, you're pushing at it, and you're nibbling at it, and you get agitated in your mind, and you can hardly wait till it comes. And when it comes to human beings, and God has a work for us to do, sometimes we are at it too early, because the flesh pushes us on. And then at other times, when it comes the time to work, we hold back, and we are not found just doing it when we should be doing it. We are looking at one tonight, and there was neither hesitation, nor was there haste. He didn't hold back when he should have gone. He didn't go when he should have been holding back. The patience of the servant lived for about 30 years. And then the right time, he moved down to the Jordan. The purpose of the sovereign. Dignified, deliberate step. He moved there. That little journey that the Bible defines for us in these two Gospels, to my mind, of course, and to yours as well, it's only but a miniature of a greater movement. The movement from the hill of Nazareth to the valley of Jordan is a miniature of a movement from the throne of glory to the dark depths of Calvary. And we will remain eternally grateful for all the grace that brought the Savior there. I don't think that John was expecting him. In fact, we'll see in a minute that when he arrived, John was maybe, I'll try and stay here, I'm sorry. John was maybe just a little bit taken aback. And John said, Lord, I didn't expect this. Most of the people had gone away. The people had been flocking to John. You know, Mark tells us, I can't go into all these details, and Matthew as well, in fact. Mark tells us that all the people from Jerusalem and Judea came out to John to be baptized. John stirred the nation. He was working away down the Jordan, almost where it goes into the Red Sea, very nearly the same place where the Israelites went across the Jordan to get into the land, nearly level with Jericho. John was working in that general area. And all the people from Judea and Jerusalem, they moved out by multitudes to hear John. And there was a general stir in the province of Judea. But there was an only man came from Galilee. He didn't come from Judea, he came from Galilee. There was a man came to John from Nazareth. He didn't come from Jerusalem. He was coming to Jordan with a different purpose. And the Holy Spirit is very clear to underline for us that he came from a different direction. That will do. I'll say nothing more about the Savior's arrival. Even though John wasn't expecting him, and no prior human appointment had been made, I don't have within my heart tonight the slightest shadow of a doubt that the Lord Jesus was there just at the right time. and at the exact moment in the calendar of God. John attempted to avoid the baptism. We can nearly identify more, at least I can identify more with John's reluctance than I can with the Saviour's readiness. John just said, this can't be right, you know. I think that this great man that we've been speaking about, this preacher of repentance and so on, I think he stood that day in the presence of absolute holiness and he was overwhelmed. He said, I can't do it. He said, Lord, he said, you're asking me to baptize you. He said, it should be the other way around. He said, you should be baptizing me. He said, I just can't do that. There were other men in the chapter earlier. I'm referring now to Matthew chapter 3. There were men there whom John wouldn't baptize. They were Pharisees. John was slow to baptize the Pharisees because he thought that the men were not worthy of the baptism. But John was slow to baptize Christ because he thought that the baptism was not worthy of the man. There's something here. He said, those old Pharisees, I'm standing in the presence of sheer rank hypocrisy. And he said, where there's hypocrisy, the men are not worthy of my baptism. When John stood before Christ, he was standing in the presence of sublime holiness. And he said, the baptism is not worthy of the man. He said, I have to avoid this. I cannot do this. And he remonstrated. And I think there was a little piece of gentle discussion went on for a while. And the Lord Jesus, in matchless grace, he said, John, he said, you have a point, you know. He said, I accept that. He said, I don't really need to undergo this. He said, as far as I am personally concerned, he said, this has nothing to do with me. No, no, he said, I accept your point, John. I accept that. But in wondrous grace, it's only Matthew that tells us this. Oh, the gentleness of the King. He didn't force his way. He didn't push his way. He came to Jordan by means of a sovereign step and by sovereign direction, but he didn't give a command. He said, John, I'll take your point. But he said, suffer it to be so now. He said, just allow it now. The emphasis is upon that little word now. He said, John, I'm here on a special mission. And he said, for the purposes of the mission which I have undertaken, he said, just let it be. Suffer it to be so now, for it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. That's the first words that the Lord Jesus spoke in Matthew's Gospel. You know they're different to Luke. I can't go into that tonight. He had spoken beautiful words earlier in Luke's Gospel. But in Matthew he says, it behoves us beautifully. He beautifully classified himself with John. It behoves us to fulfill all righteousness. If it's right, and it can be proven, you've heard it proven many a time. If it's right that Matthew is the gospel of the king, of course it's very important to hear that a king's first thought is righteousness. The very thing that's bringing Britain to its knees is that there's very little righteousness. And the place where unrighteousness is found in its crudest form is in the circles of royalty and in the House of Commons. And how can those men who take positions of authority, how can they impose righteousness on other people if they themselves are not going to establish righteousness? We sing from one of our hymns in this book, there's a king who is coming to reign and his throne is on righteousness built. And the one, blessed brethren and sisters, who will establish a regime of righteousness in this world in a day to come, thank God he was one who knew the cost of righteousness. And he stood upon the banks of the Jordan, and he stooped down in submissiveness to the will of God, and went beneath its wave. And he said, I'm doing that as a fulfillment of all righteousness. Might I say, just in passing, because I don't like ministry about Christ just to be totally unpractical, Matthew mentions righteousness seven times by the noun. Other references to the adjective, but by the noun, he mentions righteousness seven times. You'll not read about it near as often in other Gospels. Matthew, the Gospel of the King, where there's rulers, where there's going to be good rule, there must be righteousness. You'll let me say a little word just in brackets here about assembly rulers. You know, one of the things that's absolutely vital in those men that would carry rule in the assembly is that they are righteous. Overseers who are not living righteous lives, they forfeit the right to rule. A man will never be able to exercise the rule of God in the assembly if he's not exercising the rule of God in his business. If he's not exercising the rule of God in his family, and I'm not swiping at people, I know all the difficulties, and things are not just as cut and dry when you get into the rough and tumble of family experience, but if a man's not exercising the rule of God in his own little corner, he'll never exercise the rule of God there. Righteousness always associated with rule, and it's very beautiful that it comes in here. The Lord Jesus accepts that just as a fulfillment of all righteousness. Maybe I'll jump now, because I see the time's going. Maybe we'll jump just to think about the act of baptism. None of the Gospels tell us exactly much about this. It just says in Matthew, he suffered him. In another gospel it says, having been baptized by John. But we're not given the details. The gospels put far more emphasis upon the things that happened after the baptism, or one or two of the little things that happened before it. But there's not much detail given to us about the baptism itself. We're not told about the two men going down into the river. But that's how it must have happened, isn't it? I was reading in a book today where the man thought that maybe John poured a bowl of water on the head of the Lord Jesus. Hi. And, well, you wonder where people get all their theories from, don't you? I'll not take any more time. The same man, he said that the eunuch couldn't have been baptized by immersion. Because it says in Acts chapter 8, this man argued that they went, both of them, down into the water. And if you're going to have it that the eunuch was baptized by immersion, it's going to mean that both men will have to go under the water. This is a very clever man, of course. May the good Lord help him. Help him over his difficulty. You know what it says in the Bible? It says they went both down into the water and Philip baptized them. The going down into the water wasn't a baptism. They didn't both have to go into the water. Not at all. They went down into the water and Philip baptized them, and they came up out of the water. And we read in these passages about the Lord Jesus coming out of the water. In another gospel we read about him coming from the water and the heaven opened. I don't think he was standing. Our brother Sam in his prayer, you know, was very correct. I was glad, because if he had mentioned this and I had to differ from him, what would I have done? He said the Lord Jesus received the approval on the bank of the Jordan. I have heard good brethren say that while he was standing in the water, the heavens opened. I don't really think that. I think he was up out of the water. The thing was over. Well, you say, what are you going to say about the act of baptism? You know, it never amazes us to amaze me that there was a servant took the sovereign and they put him down beneath the water. You remember, whatever night it was, Monday night was it, we talked about the Ark of the Covenant. And it says that the priests who were bearing the Ark of the Covenant, as soon as their feet touched the water of Jordan, the waters rolled back. They were cut off, is the word used in Joshua. In Psalm 114, There's a verse that, referring back to that very event, it says, when the presence of the Lord was seen, that was the symbol of the Lord's presence, the Ark of the Covenant, that golden box, the symbol of the Lord's presence, and it says, Lord, at thy presence the waters fled. It's almost as if when those waters of Jordan saw the symbol of the presence of the Creator, they fled in embarrassment. It has always amazed me that the water didn't stop this day. This is not a symbol. This is not a golden box. This is God manifest in flesh. This is the Creator of every river, the Jordan included, the Lord of all the earth, and He steps down into the water, and His precious body goes beneath the surface, and the ripples of the Jordan, they flow over the Savior. They didn't stop. They didn't stop. The flood carries on unabated. But thank God He comes up again and He comes up. You say, what point are you making? You know, I think that one of the reasons the Lord Jesus was baptized was because it was a symbol of the death that He would eventually undergo at Calvary. And in Matthew chapter 3, John 1 refers to it, these other chapters, a baptism of water at the Jordan. But brethren and sisters, upon the cross He experienced a baptism of wrath. Mighty waves of God's wrath, they passed over His blessed Son. And here we are, sitting in a comfortable little meeting in Laggendale. And we know that as far as we are concerned, the streams of judgment have been rolled back forever. Because there was one who graciously passed beneath their flood. It was a man called David Strauss, a liberal German theologian, 150 years ago. He made a great stir in Europe when he published three volumes in the life of Christ. And one of the things, many errors, but he did enough to muddy the waters. One of the errors that he presented strongly in volume one of his work was that Christ came to Jordan to be baptized because of a bad conscience. And he argued strongly that John's baptism was the baptism of repentance for the remission of sin. He was right enough in that. John's baptism was the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And the reason this man came to be baptized was because he was going to do public work for God, and there were certain sins of his private life that he had to repent of, and they had to be cleansed so that he'd be free to do his public service. I think that kind of an idea is just absolute blasphemy. No. Other people came to Jordan, and the thing that brought them there was guilt. When our Savior went to Jordan, what brought him there was grace. He didn't go to Jordan because he had to. But he went to Jordan and he identified himself and put himself voluntarily in the place of judgment. And the Bible tells us in that lovely verse that by the grace of God he tasted death for every man. We taste death by the government of God. But our Savior tasted death by the grace of God. And the very error that Strauss was trying to propagate, I think that was one of the errors, not the only one, but that was one of the errors that was perfectly answered and guarded by the acclamation that came from heaven. You see, it was altogether different. I'm anticipating my subject a little bit, but it will not matter. There's plenty of material left. It was altogether different with this act of baptism to the other acts. I assume that when the people came to John to be baptized, the man stepped down into the river and he confessed his sin. And he told John, I'm a sinner. Whatever else he had to say. Then John baptized him. No virtue in the act itself, but symbolical of the washing away of sins as a result of repentance. But this man came. He went down into the water, but there's no confession. There's no confession. He has nothing to confess. John puts him down into the water and he comes up out. And the confession comes later. But the other people, the confession came before the baptism. But this one about whom we are speaking tonight, the confession came after the baptism. And it was a confession that came from heaven. And God cleared every cloud of suspicion that might have arisen. He said, my son has not been baptized because he was a sinner or anything sinful about him. He said, he's my son in whom I am well pleased. And we can accept. Part of the approval, the acclamation and approbation of heaven. The act of baptism, I say nothing more about that. I think the next thing that I mentioned was the attitude of the Lord Jesus in his baptism. Many of you will know that it's only in the Gospel according to Luke that we are told that he was praying. Isn't that a lovely thing? And you have been told 25,352 times that Luke's Gospel is the Gospel that puts great emphasis upon the manhood of the Lord Jesus, the perfect man. And in his baptism, this is a beautiful demonstration of his dependent manhood. That when he came up out of the water, he was praying. We're not told what he was praying about. Maybe he was praying for the ministry that lay before him. I just don't know. I'm not going to speculate. But I think it's very precious for us, brethren and sisters, just to remind our hearts of what we are all so familiar with, that the Lord Jesus spent every day of his service in this world just hanging upon God, dependent. You know, he prayed at the commencement of his ministry. I'm not going through the seven times in Luke when he prayed tonight. I can't do that. He prayed at the commencement. When the old Pharisees gathered into the house, mind there's a whole criticism about forgiving sins, and the man that walked with the palsy, that was a very difficult time. Conflict became very severe. Criticism raged very sharp and bitter. You know what it says before that happened? It says the Lord Jesus withdrew and he prayed. When he was going to appoint the apostles, he spent a night in prayer. He prayed at the commencement. He prayed in the conflict of his ministry. He prayed in the choices of his ministry. When he was on the Mount of Transfiguration, he prayed. He prayed at the climax of his ministry. When he was in the garden, he prayed. He prayed in the crisis of his ministry. And I hardly need to add at the finish that he prayed on the cross. We can learn a very simple lesson here tonight. You know, everything that we do for God should be done in the attitude of dependence. Maybe someone here making a choice. We talked about that last night. I would say spend a while praying about it. There's maybe someone here and you're entering into a very difficult time. Maybe someone with difficulties in your marriage. Maybe someone with difficulty in your studies. Someone with difficulty in your employment. A situation of crisis or a situation of conflict. Well, all I say is if the Savior prayed, should we not pray? You know, I know the older ones know this, like ABC, but just for a help, you know that lovely verse in Hebrews chapter 12? It tells us, looking off unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Now that's a lovely title. But there's a little difficulty there. The word "our" should not be in it. It's not that he's the author and finisher of our faith. What that passage is saying is that the Lord Jesus is the pioneer and perfecter of faith. It's his faith. Because if I judge it aright, I don't believe there was any man in this world that ever trusted God the way that Christ trusted him. Absolutely hanging upon the sustenance, the strength, the guidance of his Father, so much so that one day he could say, I live because of my Father. You know, prayerlessness, as you know, is the reason for weakness in many of our lives. The attitude of the Lord Jesus was very precious on the occasion of his baptism. Heaven was opened. I'll say nothing about that, because while that is a very precious thing, maybe I should say one thing, just for interest. I see some here maybe that are not familiar with these things. The rest of you are, but just bear with it. The three Gospels tell us that heaven was opened. The appearance of the heavens were changed. Interesting to look at those different junctures in the ministry of the Lord Jesus when heaven was affected at his birth and on the cross and so on. I'm not going through that. But Matthew tells us the heaven was open. Mark tells us the heaven was open. John tells us similar thing. Luke tells us the heaven was open. But there's one of them different. The word that is used in Mark's gospel for the heavens being opened is an unusual one. If the way you folks very mannerly came into this meeting tonight, you opened the door, maybe someone opened the door for you, opened the door nicely and just walked through. And that's the word that's used in Matthew, and it's used in Luke, and maybe used in John, just for a normal opening. Heaven was open, nice and quietly, just the fact of it being open. But the word that Mark used for heaven being open, if someone came to those doors now and charged in at the street and just burst through those doors and smashed them open, that's the word that Mark uses. He says, when the Lord Jesus came up out of the water of baptism, heaven was torn asunder. It's a word with a tinge of the thought of violence. It means it was burst open. I may be pushing it too far. If I am, don't worry too much about it. Just sympathize with me and have pity for me. But I nearly think, you know, that God said, look at this. He says, look at this. He said, not only has my Son left glory and come down to earth, and not only has he patiently lived for 30 years at Nazareth or whatever, but he said he has actually come as far as this. He has stepped now into his ministry. He has passed beneath the wave of Jordan. He says, look at this. And God was so impressed with this that he couldn't hold in any longer. And he burst open. He said, let me, I'm going to have to say something here. I have to say something. And the heavens burst open. Because God had an announcement that he wanted to make. He was so thrilled. So thrilled. With the submissive obedience of his Son. Maybe we could learn a little lesson there. If you'll pardon me just stopping. Would there be anyone in this meeting, and you're truly a believer, but you've never been baptized? Now, I know difficulties and so on. There can be unique difficulties. But I'm speaking here in general terms. And I just mention this and leave it with you. Remember, by being baptized, it's a simple act of obedience. And I can guarantee you from this passage, and others could be brought forward to substantiate it, that your act of obedience will bring a great measure of delight to the heart of the God that saved you. When the Savior did this, heaven smiled. It was burst asunder. It might be interesting. This is the very same word that's used for the veil being rent. You get to the end of the gospel. This is Mark chapter 1. The heavens being rent. When you get to the end of the gospel, it says that the veil was rent. The first rending. God had come out to man. Christ on earth. God come out to man as never had it had been seen before. At the second rending, man is free to make his way into God. Marvelous that these two rendings circumscribe the ministry of the Lord Jesus. I need to say a word very quickly here. I've digressed there too much. I need to say a word quickly about the anointing. Now this again has been, I've heard debates about it and I've heard questions about it, and I'm going to state my mind very, very clearly. Each one of these Gospels
with little differences that I'll mention quickly presently. Each one of them mentioned the fact that on this occasion, on the banks of the Jordan, the Holy Spirit descended upon the Lord Jesus. You say, now what exactly are we to understand here? One of the marvels of this event is that I think more than any other verse, any other event of the Old Testament, there are hints of it. But now it has become absolutely clear as never before that the three persons of the Godhead are distinct. The Son is standing on the banks of the Jordan. The Father is speaking from heaven. And the Holy Ghost is seen descending. Now these good brethren that know the Bible could tell me, but what about that verse in the Old Testament? And what about this verse? And what about yon verse? And there are certainly hints of it in the Old Testament, but nowhere has it been made so clear as now. The three persons worked together when the Lord Jesus was born, at least his conception. He was born, conceived. The power of the highest overshadow thee, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee. And those same three persons are now seen at the baptism. Now my conviction is this. These dear brethren, I don't think they'll have anything different in their mind. They may have. When the Holy Spirit came upon the Lord Jesus, I do not think that that added anything to him personally. Now some think he was changed. Some think that he never had the Holy Spirit before. I would be totally unhappy with that suggestion. I don't think that it added anything to the Lord Jesus personally. Well, you say then, what was the whole demonstration for? What was the point of it? Well, the point of it was this, that he was being marked out officially for the work that he was going to do. Peter tells us about it when he was speaking to Cornelius. He says, God anointed Jesus with the Holy Ghost and with power. So that the Lord Jesus was officially anointed. Now, I'll just mention these things and then you'll have to beat them out. I haven't. When you're reading Mark's Gospel, it says, the Spirit. Alright. When you're reading Matthew's Gospel, it says, the Spirit of God came down on lighting. It doesn't say that in Mark's Gospel. Lighting. When you read Luke's Gospel, it says the Spirit came down in bodily form. Well, you see, that's all too difficult for me. I don't want to worry anything very much about that. Well, don't worry too much about it. But certainly it's interesting to me that the very gospel that emphasizes the humanity of the Lord Jesus, it says the Holy Spirit came in bodily form. I don't think a dove came down on his head. Don't think it was a dove at all. But I think there was something came down just the same way as a dove would light. There must have been something visible now, but it wasn't a literal bird. But something came down just the way that a dove would move. It was like a dove. And the very fact that the descent of the Holy Spirit and the official anointing of the Lord Jesus was done under the symbol of a dove was an indication that his ministry was going to be a ministry of gentleness and peace and purity, just like a dove. I say nothing more about that anointing because that is very, very important and we can elaborate upon it. And all I would say is this, it teaches us that if our service is going to be anything for God's pleasure, the only thing that will really bring him delight is what is done in the energy of the Holy Spirit. Marvelous to think of the Holy Spirit resting upon the Lord Jesus. I'm talking about that word lighting, coming upon him. Resting upon him with perfect complacency, just at home. You never read about the Savior being filled with the Spirit. But we are told that he was full of the Spirit. You know, filled. If you read about a man being filled with the Spirit, that might imply that there was previously a little bit of emptiness. And the thing had got low in him. And then for special service, he was given a fresh filling. Filling is always to do with service. Men were filled with the Spirit.
But you know, the Lord Jesus was always full of the Spirit. Oh, I love that, brethren and sisters. There was a perfect constancy with him. The thing never fell beneath the level. Just always the same. A spiritual consistency in the life of the Lord Jesus. I want to close by referring to the acknowledgement at the baptism. We'll not speak about the afterwards of it. This comes in each one of these three Gospels. Differences here. In Matthew's Gospel, we are told that God said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." In Mark and Luke, we are told that God said, "Thou art." Well, you say, sure, there's not very much difference there. Well, I think there is a difference. When God said, "This is," it seems to me that he was speaking to John. When he said, "Thou art," he was speaking to the Lord Jesus himself. "Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." There's a statement of equality there. Thou art my Son. I don't need to say in this meeting, I think you'll all agree with me, and at least I hope you do, because I would consider it very serious error from the Bible if you had any different idea. The Lord Jesus didn't become the Son of God at the baptism. Neither did he become the Son of God at his birth. I think it's clear from an accumulation of scriptures that the sonship of the Lord Jesus is something that reaches back into the unbroken circle of eternity. There never was a point at any stage when the everlasting Son was without a father. And there never was a time when the everlasting Father was without a Son. For the help of those who are younger, there are at least 7 sonships of the Lord Jesus mentioned in the New Testament. I'll mention them very hurriedly, and I see the time has gone. He was the Son of Mary, humanly. He was the Son of Joseph, legally. He was the Son of Abraham, nationally. He was the Son of David, fourthly, royally. He was the Son of Joseph. Did I mention that? The Son of Joseph, legally. Maybe I mentioned that. Fifthly, the Son of Man, officially. The Son of God, eternally. And a lovely title that just occurs once in 2 John. He's the Son of the Father, essentially. We rejoice tonight that the one who went into Jordan's wave and the one who went into Calvary's wrath for us, he's none less than the everlasting Son of God. God could look at him and say, "Thou art my Son, in whom I am well pleased." And every Christian in this meeting tonight can look at him and say, "Thou art my Savior, and in thee I am well pleased." I can't stay very much more with that. I would like to point out, in that statement, there is likely a reference to 3 Old Testament scriptures. "Thou art my Son" is a reference to Psalm 2. "My beloved Son" is a hint at Genesis 22. "In whom I am well pleased" is a quotation from Isaiah 42. And when God looked down from heaven and brought those 3 scriptures together, he was taking a scripture from the law, and he was taking a scripture from the Psalms, and he was taking a scripture from the prophets, and he said, "The one who's now standing beside the Jordan is the fulfillment of the whole Old Testament." Psalm 2 is the Psalm of the Sovereign. Genesis 22 is the chapter of the sacrifice. Isaiah 42 is the chapter of the servant. And everything was announced and appreciated by God. when he looked upon his son in the waters of baptism. I tell you, I'll have to stop, but I trust that we'll appreciate there never was a day like this at Jordan. The greatest day that Jordan has ever seen. Likely a private scene. And we appreciate the one who stooped so low underneath our load of woe, shall we pray. Our Father, we bow in the Saviour's precious name. We give thanks again for these precious cameos that we are given of thy Son and thy Word. We know that they are pictures which we have examined oftentimes, and we feel that our minds will be examining them for all eternity. What will it be when we look upon his face, and when we bow at his feet, and when we appreciate all that he suffered that we might be saved? We pray, Lord, that thou wilt help us to walk before thee, at least in measure, in the energy of thy Spirit, so that the steps we take in this world might be for thy pleasure. We commend thy people to thee. We pray for all who have come to the meeting as visitors tonight. We ask thy blessing upon every one. We pray for the assembly of thy saints that meet in this building. We ask, Lord, that thy blessing will accompany the testimony. Remember the believers that are able to gather, preserve them all. Remember some of the saints associated with the assembly that cannot come to public meetings. We ask that thou wilt give them a private sanctuary in their own surroundings. Do grant thy blessing now. We give thanks for every privilege that we enjoy, and we ask thee to comfort our hearts as we leave the meeting. In the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Just a verse of, I think it's 129. Lord, around thy grave, but verse 2, Lord Jesus, we remember the travail of thy soul. Now, I don't want to sing because of the time. Maybe with just two verses will do me more than enough. Verse 2 and verse 4 of 129, and I don't want to add to what our brother said, but I have to express appreciation for the warmth and the welcome the believers here have given, and for all who have come to the meetings. I know that many other meetings are on, but I appreciate the fellowship and prayers and help of all who have been able to come. And not only your prayers for this week, but I appreciate your prayers during the time that I was laid aside, and we are thankful to the Lord for every answer granted, every encouragement given. Some of your prayers may have been answered, some may be unanswered yet, but it's great to know that we have a God who does hear and answer prayer. So we may stand to sing the two verses of this hymn.